Good morning. Well, this is a day in the year when you have no excuse in being late for church because there's no parking places. I couldn't believe it. I mean, our street, we can never park, but there's parking places everywhere. In fact, I looked out, there was a bus, a coach parked on our street. I'm going, a coach parked on our street? What happened? So that's the kind of state of affairs. I'm so glad you're here and stayed in town. Thank you for coming this morning and not sleeping in. I honor the work of the Lord in you and the love for the body of Christ and the love for Jesus that brings you here this morning. By the way, just a little advertising because he won't do it himself. Ben, our Ben Doggett, yay for Ben. Ben. Ben has just got a new CD out, and I don't want to go into raptures about that, but Ben's so modest, he doesn't even mention his own stuff. But if I say that he got the attention of probably the top best-known producer in Nashville, you know something of what he's provoked in other people. And we sang one of Ben's songs this morning, one of his new songs, On the Spirit. I mean, Ben is a hymn writer, and it's why I love his music and I love his songs. You get not just a theology lesson, you get theology applied. And we often need the words to come and speak truth back to God. Worship is speaking truth about God back to God. So, Ben, thank you for your continuing ministry among us that way. And the title of the CD is Deep to Deep, with a fantastic cover design by our own Scott Livingston. I don't know if Scott's here this morning, but so if you've turned the CD upside down, it still reads Deep to Deep. So you know how you're in the water sometimes, you know which ends up? How many of you have been in God and don't know which ends up? Well, it's always deep to deep, okay? So $10, are they available today, Ben? Would you make them available? Yeah, see, he's got a whole box he's got to get rid of. So, and it's a great gift for anybody. So you can do all your Christmas shopping today, $10. All righty, no commission to me. Well, Ben, what? I haven't heard Ben publicly pushing my MP3s, but no way. Now, we are really grateful to all those who've participated this summer in the series that was entitled The Commendables. If you're visiting us, that series, every summer, we run a nine-month year in D.C. We have this adage in our church that there's pretty well no point giving a prophetic word June, July, and August because there's no one there to do anything about it. But we run a commendable series, and we are so gifted in this church with teaching ministries. We've just enjoyed the word being presented, and our series was based on Hebrews 11:39. These were all commended for their faith. So everybody who spoke brought a message based on one of the commendables of faith that they perceived in Scripture. Bo, if you remember, began with Sarah. Ben threw as a wonderful curveball with Nebuchadnezzar. Elizabeth did Joshua. I did Ruth. At least your pastors highlighted the women. Yay for the women. Yay, yay for the pastors. Yeah. Eileen did Hezekiah. Matt did Peter. And Celia did a great job on Job. And today, as we are coming now to communion, my task is twofold. One, my primary desire is for us to be prepared to take communion this morning, but also to conclude the study. So how do we do that, and what do we say? Take your Bibles. It's quite good to have the Bible in front of you. There's one in the pew there, or you take out your phone, or wherever you've got it. Don't text. If I say take out your phone, don't do anything else on that phone, but go to your Bible app, all right? If you look at Hebrews 11, if you can turn to that now, there is a roll call. Just have it in front of you. Hebrews 11 is this roll call of commendables, identifiable biblical characters. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, David, Samuel. It rolls on. And these are all members, if you like, of the By Faith Hall of Fame. We know who they are. We know details of their lives and their stories. But if you look, if you let your eye look at the closing verses of that chapter, just for example, from verse 35 downwards, 35 onwards, there's not a lot of names mentioned there. You read words like these, women, it's all generic, women, others, some, still others, they, these, and them. What's my point? The people being referred to by these general designations were all equally commendables, but we just don't know who they are. They are nameless, but they appear on the pages of Scripture unknown and also unknowingly. But in a very strange way, for all of that, they speak to our own lives. Maybe in a way that's even better than the better known examples of faith. Because whether through success or failure, these unnamed ones are strangely and particularly related to us. Listen to the last verse. These were all commended for their faith, and yes, that commendation includes those nameless ones just referred to, not just the well-known ones. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only, listen to it, together with us would they be made perfect. So in other words, we share a collegiality, a fellowship with these unknowns, in that now, as faithful members of the old covenant that believed God's redemptive purposes but did not personally experience their realization, they too, these unknowns, are now made perfect through Jesus' perfect life and sacrifice. And they will equally, these unknowns, these unknown, unnamed commendables, they will equally be part of that togetherness with us when what was unfulfilled for them is finally fulfilled in the words of Ephesians 1, 9 to 10, when the times will have reached their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. What a moment when the only name that will be readily obvious will in fact not be Abraham or Abel or whoever, but the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ. And the rest of us will be part of this, what appears at first as this nameless mass around the throne, in the sense that we're unknown. Though how interesting that Revelation says we will all be given a special secret name that will be an eternal commendation of who we are to God, of how he loves to name us, and of what will make us eternally commendable to him. So I guess I want to close this series by saying that for as many well-known heroes of faith as there are many more unknown ones. And that's a comfort to me and an encouragement, because that may count me in, and it may count you in, possibly, to the By Faith Hall of Fame. Now, Paul understood this, didn't he? Talking to the Corinthians, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. And, of course, he goes on to say he specialized in choosing the lowly, the despised, and the things that are not. But the writer to the Hebrews knew that there was no point in us bemoaning the fact that we're not big names or well known for our exploits of faith. The fact is, if these unknowns perished at the hands of their persecutors for a faith that had not been realized yet, how much more should our witness, our walk of faith, how much more should our assurance be as those who know the end of the story, as those upon whom, in Paul's words to the Corinthians, the fulfillment of the ages has come. Now, when you read Scripture on the lookout for these kind of unknown commendables, it's exciting who you find. So what I simply did for my, it's hardly a sermon today or homily, whatever you call, meditation. It's just going to be short. I sat down and I read the Gospels. I just sat down and read all four Gospels from cover to cover, slowly. What a wonderful ride that always is. So, let me just point out some unknowns, some amazing commendables, hopefully as an encouragement to you. The very first miracle of Jesus, John 2. Just listen as I read. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim, and he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus always made big withdrawals from an individual's trust account. So in our awareness of the big heroes of faith, what about the little guy whose livelihood maybe is on the line with a small catering company in a minor league town in Israel, who's going to take a jug of water to an overwrought maitre d' and ask him if the offering was good enough to pour? I mean, think about this guy. Someone had to take that jug of water to Jesus, and he's walking with this jug of water. He knows there was water in those stone jars. And I've got to believe that his eyes were as big as brandy glasses as he watched the master take a nervous gulp, close his eyes, lick his lips, sniff it again, look at the jug, and breathe deeply. You know, as the warmth of that elixir suffused his cheeks and the long finish kept getting longer. And meanwhile, the maitre d', his taste buds are zinging and they're all sort of standing on tiptoes in his mouth. So how is our nameless hero of faith feeling about this? I wonder what he was thinking about the merits of what appeared to him as blind obedience to Jesus. There are many images of exchange in Scripture. Sackcloth, the garments of praise, weeping, dancing, ashes for beauty. Here, Jesus' ministry opens with water into wine. The water of law into the wine of grace. The water of human effort into the wine of divine enabling. The water of ritual into this brilliant wine of spontaneity. The water of natural resources into the wine of supernatural supply. It seems that when there's faith in Jesus, dilutions change. Dilutions of hope and longing get changed into this visceral, full-bodied joy. What was the little guy thinking about this? And you see, it wasn't just about the capacity of the jug, because this little guy who just walked in obedience to the word of Jesus, he knew there was a mass of water back there. 6 stone jars. By the way, 180 gallons. That roughly translates to about 1,000 bottles of the best plonk that had ever been tasted. It's outrageous. Did it cross this nameless little guy's mind as he took that step of faith in response to Jesus that the supply of grace would always exceed his requirements? Would it cross his mind that Jesus would not simply moisten your lips with a relieving glassful for now, but deliver caseloads of the stuff? In fact, so lavish and so generous that you'd be tempted in your fleshly way of thinking to think it must be of a lower grade in order for there to be so much. I want to suggest to you, this little guy, I love this story. I've watched this little guy, the guy who takes the jug to the master. Unknown, I would argue commendable. I would argue that's commendable faith. Mark 2, 3 to 5. Listen to this. Some men, generic, no names, came bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 of them, and since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat that the paralyzed man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, if you didn't have a homeowner's insurance policy, you probably shouldn't invite Jesus round to your home group. Now, did these guys bring the house down? or did Jesus raise the roof? The point is that the hole in the roof spoke of their very rough-edged and determined faith. The faith of these unknowns didn't stand on ceremony. They didn't take no for an answer. They embraced a desperation that would not conform to the usual religious, social protocols and politesse about how you come to God. Normally, when you're desperate, you're not too fussed about your manners. And you're not too fussed about it accords with the ritual of the day. The fact is that the suffering presented here, and clearly the consequences of this man's sin, are messy. And the walk of faith is messy. But they were not deterred by the mess and the stress of it. And as we all know, when this kind of purity of faith of the unknowns breaks through, there are usually plenty of other less important things that will get radically rearranged, as that roof was. And the question is raised for us, do you want to be paralyzed in a House and Garden magazine shoot, or do you want to be healed on a pile of rubble? And so Jesus, having spoken about faith as small as a mustard seed, could equally have said faith as small as a particle of plaster dust. These guys were unknown. They're just in the story. Four men. These guys. I want to suggest to you they're commendables. John 6, 5 to 10. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered, "Hey, 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for each one to have even a bite." Another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and, oh gee, only 2 small fish." Now, there are many echoes here of the earlier story from the wedding at Cana. Enormous need and limited resources that even 8 months' wages couldn't supply a bite. But what is glorious here is, it's a fascinating story, is that Jesus is testing Philip. The story begins with Jesus testing Philip. He's frisking his faith. He's sieving his perspective. He's prodding his imagination. He's inviting him to think differently about what he sees. Simply again, because the key issue is not the presence of thousands of hungry people, but simply the presence of Jesus. The key issue here is not even about what we need. It's about who we know. And there's a phrase in this story that is usually missed. The text says that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. I love that. That probably is my little verse of the week in my preparation. I have mused on that and smiled on it and laughed at it and just loved it. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. In other words, the miracle Jesus did was not just an instant provoked response to the need as it was suddenly presented. Before the boy offered his lunch, the text says Jesus had already prepared the feast. The planned response of Jesus, the planned supply, preceded the request for food, preceded the need, preceded the appearance, even of those meager resources. And where Philip, the sort of, you know, qualified disciple, failed the test, a boy puts his lunch into the hands of Jesus. Our urgency, this is for someone here today, your emergency, your urgency, your crisis. It's the Lord's concern, but it's not his crisis. We always talk about the things we hadn't planned for. It seems he has. It seems he had. In this simple act of the handing over of total resources in the face of the ridiculous, I want to suggest this unknown, unnamed boy is a commendable. Mark 12. Are you still with me? Pardon? All righty. I'm excited by Jesus too. A poor widow came and put in two very small, really small, copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. And calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything and all she had to live on. The text says that Jesus watched the crowd. And what is clear is that his radar does pick up the unknown and the nameless exercise of our faith. So commendable was this that Jesus actually calls his disciples to gather around for an impromptu discipleship lesson. With the boy, it was about small loaves. Here, it's about small coins. And there seems to be this an inevitable relationship between big faith and small resources, small hopes, small recognition, small chances. A poor, unknown, unnamed widow, but commendable. Luke 17. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And as they went, they were cleansed. I don't know why I'm saying this. This is either a word of knowledge or wisdom for somebody here this morning. There is healing as you obey. This was healing through obedience. Don't separate what the Lord has asked of you and called you to do from what you are asking of Him for the healing in your life. And one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. I've often wondered what happened to the ongoing health of the other 9. It's very interesting that Jesus speaks that confirming word of healing to him there. Now look, again, this guy has no great designation. He's simply one of them. Leper, Samaritan, foreigner. So many reasons for him to exclude himself. Hall of Fame, you're joking. He can only hope to live a condemnable, not a commendable, a condemnable life as a leper. Condemned to pain, poverty, condemned to rejection, ostracism, condemned to isolation, loneliness. All those terrible descriptions of him, including unknown. Add one more. Commendable. John 11. 41. So they, whoever they are, took away the stone, and Jesus said to them, whoever them is, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Now again, we're all familiar with the named characters in the story, like Mary and Martha, like Thomas and the rest of the disciples. And ironically, those best known because of their public relationship with Jesus don't come out of this so well. I'm attracted in the story to the they, who responded to the command of Jesus to roll away the stone, to the them, who unwrapped the grave cloths. Maybe they were the same guys. And their obedience, the obedience of faith of these unknowns was not disappointed. And I have no doubt that if it was the same guys who took off the grave clothes, their faith must have been invigorated and strengthened. They're even in a better place to take off the grave linens. This, make no mistake about it, was a faith against the odds that participated in somebody else's deliverance, that became the necessary involvement of the community as the agent of Jesus' actions. Martha had a theology of resurrection, but it didn't connect with the real world. Mary was able to trust the Lord to heal a sick brother when he was alive, but not raise a dead one. And some nameless guys ignored all the religious prohibitions in their response to Jesus in touching that grave with all its uncleanness. ignored all the social and aesthetic protestations about the bad odors and all the argumentations of natural reason that denied dead men can live again. And it seemed that Jesus' word and command was sufficient a ground for responsive action. They weren't just they. They weren't just them. They were commendables. Mark 5, he's still with me, 24 to 34. A large crowd followed him and pressed around him. A woman was there.
Who?
She came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Who touched my clothes? The woman came and fell at his feet. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Again, a large nameless crowd, an unnamed and unknown woman. Even Jesus didn't know this unknown. It says he looked around to see who had done it. That's a really bad case of being unknown. Again, there are conditions here that are condemnable. Given her defiling illness, she was condemned by the Mosaic law to be an outcast, an untouchable. Being in a large crowd, touching Jesus, these were not possible. It was not allowable. Her separation was social and spiritual because she could not visit the temple or the synagogue. She was a bankrupt because she spent it all on physicians. She was impoverished. But she'd heard about Jesus and something was stirred in her. It's interesting that most commentators suggest that it may have begun just as a superstition, since the contemporary view of magic endowed power to the garments of the gods. One of them writes, her faith was uninformed, presumptuous, and superstitious, but it was real. And Christ honored her imperfect faith. So it wasn't even that an unknown had to have a commendable faith to be commended by Jesus. Scripture says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But pleasing God does not mean that we have to have everything sorted out. And that's why when those with little theology and those who are but children and those with little spiritual background or experience discover and personally experience the works of Jesus, the interventions of Jesus, the intimacies of Jesus, it's so annoying to people who are only bookish in their faith and require that God only operates according to their particular rules. By the way, spare a thought for Jairus. If you remember the context of this, Jesus was on his way to Jairus' daughter who was dying. And Jairus in the story is the well-known, very public guy, ruler of the synagogue, taking Jesus to his dying daughter. I mean, think of Jairus. Do you really want an interruption at a time like this? And what's interesting in the story is Jesus is actually commending the woman. He's declaring her a commendable in the face of everybody. And he's saying, daughter, at the very moment that the news comes that Jairus' daughter was dead. So there's also this commendability here about the named guy who was able to trust Jesus. And again, this is for someone here this morning. Able to trust Jesus when delay seemed to be jeopardizing his need at the very moment that someone else was being blessed instead. There aren't many of us who haven't at one point or not in our life said, why them and not me? But here's the same issue. The desolate, the defiled, the despairer is renamed daughter, and the contemptible was made commendable. Here's a commendable. Time for one more? I can give you one more. I made that decision. Mark 14. I mean, this is a winsome one for me. I'm just showing it as up, you know. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where's my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room. It will be furnished and ready. You know, we are so aware of the weight of revelation that Jesus shared in the upper room. How could we imagine life without John 13 through 17? And when we read it, and of course it's the discourse, very context, related to our celebration of communion this morning.
where Jesus gives this pristine demonstration of what it means to love and serve one another in the washing of feet. And when you read that narrative, John 13 to 17, it's very hard not to feel that you're in that room. But we forget that that whole discourse, that whole upper room thing, was prefaced by not one, but two totally unnamed guys who flicker for seconds on the biblical story screen, but who were living a life, it appears, that was intricately and intimately in tune and in time with Jesus. Utterly trustworthy men of faith in Jesus, upon whom Jesus placed his own personal need. And the best I can describe them as is man with a water jar and owner of a house. And it seems their lives waited the strategic moment in Holy Week of all weeks, and they were on time, they were in place, they were faithful. They don't even utter a word. It all seems to happen in silence. Commendables. Totally unknown commendables. How many of you are getting the point? Say yes, or I'll give you another one. Yeah, okay. Ben, I like you. I'm going to buy all your CDs. Lord, I just take authority over the smells of that Middle Eastern food. Amen. Look, you're getting the point. But it's interesting to me that the nameless commendables seem most present even in that final week of Jesus' life. Whether the nameless children of faith at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, or the woman, nameless woman with the alabaster jar, whether it's the nameless centurion who declares his faith, or the nameless thief on the cross, all, in fact, eternally designated commendables. And maybe we should have spotted all these clues right at the beginning of the story. As the incarnation narrative seems to specialize in the unknowns, the 14-year-old girl does come out and get named, but the visiting foreigners? Did not the angelic messenger and the glory of the Lord come to the outcast, derided, despised, distrusted, low-class, no-gooder shepherds who were in the dark? And did they not become the first evangelists of the New Testament? It says they spread the word concerning what they've been told about this child. So a pattern seems to be emerging. So many of these unknowns were so by virtue of being perceived as initially condemnable. And if not that, certainly unacceptable or unusable by any number of social and spiritual and emotional and physical factors. But here we are this morning. Are we in fact any different? We have no expectations, any of us, of being in a who's who of heroes of faith. I didn't have time before the service this morning, but I don't know if it's still there, Bo, even. I used to keep a file of funny letters that we got at the church. And, you know, the pastors get on these lists, and I've got samples in there of these letters you get, like, they sort of flatter you, like, it's been suggested that we contact you and there'd be a little something. We're putting together a who's who of Christianity in America. It's very, very funny. And except one day we received at the church office, this is years ago, because it was all computer generated. You know how they just take the first name? So it was addressed to Christ our Shepherd. So the letter read, Dear Christ. It has come to our attention that you might be a worthy inclusion in our who's who of American Christianity. And it went on like this. I actually wrote them back a really facetious, because, you know, they wanted sort of, you know, all the books you'd written and all the rest of it. And then I wrote a letter back and said, I'll try and put together some photos of the creation of the world for you. And but, you know, you can probably pick up my books yourself. So, Dear Christ, it's wonderful. We should frame that and put that in the foyer. Look, we're not going to get those kind of letters. What we feel more likely is that we're going to hear the words, "O ye of little faith," than the word, "Your faith has whatever it has." You see, we cannot actually become a commendable by our own efforts, by our own self-help, self-perfectionism, self-achievement, and all that junk. And taking communion together today, I think, is the perfect end of this series on the commendables, because it presents to us the only way that we can be changed from one who is condemnable because of our fall and our failure in our sin to one who is commendable because of our faith in Jesus Christ and because we've chosen to walk and live by faith in Christ alone. What is condemnable? Guilt. Real guilt. We condemn the guilty. Real guilt. Because there is real sin and there is real offense. Being condemnable is our natural state. We stand condemned by the law. We're like the people of old in Deuteronomy who were caught with condemned things in their hands. The Old Testament and the New Testament do not differ in this presentation of us as condemnables, or as Paul describes it to the Ephesians, by nature, objects of wrath. But you've only been reading the Bible for 10 seconds. How do I know it's 10 seconds? Because I sat at my desk and I timed myself reading it. Only 10 seconds of reading time elapses between Genesis 3:24 and Genesis 4:4, between God's banishment of condemned Adam and Eve and God looking with favor on Abel's offering. 10 seconds between the opening rejection and judgment on what is condemnable and the opening affirmation and acceptance of what God declares commendable. And from that point on, through the narratives of Israel's story, through the poets, especially the Psalms, by the way, and the prophets, the redemptive power of God to change condemnables into commendables is expressed and experienced. It's exegeted. It's extolled in worship. And a book like Proverbs that deals with the facts of life with a stark and unflinching realism about cause and effect summarizes the human problem in its proverbial and pithy way. Sin condemns people. But prophets like Ezekiel declare that when there's repentance, quote, former wickedness will not bring condemnation. Or David in Psalm 34 grasps this redemptive power. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. You know, last week, Celia brought a terrific word in the series and focused on Job as a commendable. And the response and outpourings that evoked and provoked in hearts has been overwhelming. And in a way, the book of Job, if I can piggyback on what she said, the book of Job serves as a brilliant treatise on the very issue that I'm talking about, the interface between what is condemnable and what is commendable. Could Job be any more commendable on God's terms? With full confidence and authority, God can say to Satan himself, there's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And then Satan has at him. And again, with a sense of fatherly, holy pride, God repeats exactly the same words in chapter 2, verse 3. And he adds, and by the way, Satan, he still maintains his integrity. I wonder if Peter had Job in mind when he spoke about endurance and suffering and said, this is commendable before God. But what is interesting is that so much of what follows has more to do with what is condemnable, not commendable. Job is self-condemnable. Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. His friends judge him condemnable. They found no way to refute Job, yet they condemned him. And the temptation to impugn, to blame God for what is condemnable and therefore condemn him is explicit in God's own words to Job. Would you condemn me to justify yourself? But for Job, his response to the revelation of the character and heart of God, his embrace of the intimacy with the holy, brought deliverance from all that was condemnable. And the book ends where it began, with God showing how commendable he was to him, not only in authorizing Job to be his agent in praying for deliverance for his condemning friends, but in the outpouring of divine blessing on his life that was more in his latter years than in his former ones. But the issue raised by Job, is not this precisely the issue that the gospel addresses and that is addressed in this bread and cup this morning? How do we, dealing with what is condemnable about ourselves, ever get to a place where we can be justified and beyond the reach, beyond the power, beyond the sentence, beyond the judgment of the accusations brought by what is condemnable about us? And this is what Paul's letter to the Romans is all about. But only after we have witnessed Jesus blazing the trail of truth through his ministry. And before Paul's exposition, did not Jesus himself serve notice on this problem by saying, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him? Did he not declare the way of deliverance from that which was condemnable? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, John 3:18. Did he not teach us that the way to be free from treating anyone else as condemnable and therefore becoming condemnable ourselves was to forgive them? That forgiveness broke the power of condemnation. Do not condemn, says Jesus, and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgen. And Paul picks this up in Romans 2:1 when he talks about those who are censorious and judgmental of others, but because they're equally sinful and offensive, they reinforce their own condemnable state. He says, at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment are doing the same things. So do we not therefore celebrate and appropriate this morning in this communion the bondage-breaking power of what is condemnable in our lives and others' lives through the power of Christ's forgiveness of us and his empowerment for our forgiveness of others? Did not Jesus show us when he ministered to the condemnable, unknown woman caught in adultery and said to her, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more? Did he not show us that the choice of repentance and the consequent choice of righteousness changed the condemnable into the commendable? But this was not cheap grace on his part, for it was also Jesus who preached the unavoidable truth that by our, quote, words we will be condemned. That what comes out of us that is not holy is condemnable. And using Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba as approved judges, he makes clear that those who don't repent in the light of the revelation of who he is and what he's done will remain condemnable. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So in the light of Jesus' teaching and preaching, his life and death, his resurrection and glorification, his present ministry to us by his Spirit, Paul presents what is the foundational blessing of our salvation that we celebrate at this communion. Let's listen in. If the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Romans 5. Wow! Sorry. I'm British. That is so amazing. Wow! The condemnable was not and is not the final word. We have been made commendable through the justifying power of the actions of God in Christ on the cross. And the power of the law, or as Paul describes it to the Colossians, the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away by nailing it to his cross. So the accusatory power of the broken law to hold us to our condemnable past and our condemnable nature and our condemnable sin has been disarmed and no longer has any accusing and therefore condemning power. We have no ability to commend ourselves if our state is condemnable. We can only be commendable by God's gift of grace, not by genetics, not by religion. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, it is not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So how do we get commendable on God's terms? And this is precisely the difference between religion and faith. Religion provides false ways to be commendable to God, essentially rooted in human thought and endeavor. The ultimate and one and only commendable, I believe, is Jesus Christ. So our commendability is about being in Him. God sees not my condemnable past, but my commendable present when He sees me in Christ. And to the Philippians, Paul writes, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness, a commendability of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And Paul argued the same thing with just about every church he wrote to. Hey, Galatians, we've put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. You see, you cannot miss the connection between being commendable, being a commendable, and living by faith in Jesus Christ. Is that not what our commendable chapter, Hebrews 11, says? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot be a commendable without faith. And this is Paul's wonder and worship in Romans 8. You know it. Here it is. Speak this as a commendable. There is therefore now no condemnation. We are no longer the condemnables. For those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live any longer according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You should be standing on your chairs. You should be exclaiming your relief and praise. Sorry I suggested that. I'm going to bounce for Jesus, okay? How brilliant is this? God condemned what was condemnable, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. How commendable is that? Does God have any problem in commending His Son? In our redeemed sonship, we are now those once condemnable, but now the commendables who receive the same commendations of the Father. You are my son, you are my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. What a commendation. Guys, this is our gospel. It's all in Romans 8. We're no longer condemnable because God chose to make Christ become condemnable for us. And God condemned our sin in Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 8. We cannot be called condemnable by others or accused as condemnable by any other sources, because God has justified us and there is no lien against our souls. There are no grounds for that condemnation. And to top it all, Christ ever lives to intercede for us, our atoning attorney, our great defense. So who indeed will bring any charge about condemnability against us? Verse 34. And no wonder Paul explains, who is he that condemns? Now it's important to note that though delivered from being condemnable, we now have a sanctified conscience and we will still be subject to conviction. John writes about the need for our hearts not to condemn us if we're to be assured of our confidence, especially at the place of asking prayer. There's a big difference between condemnation and conviction. The mark of being commended, according to John, is obedience to Jesus and doing what is commanded. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him what we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He has commanded us. There you have the non-negotiable evidences of a commendable life. It's time to come to the altar to receive this bread and this wine as our testimony to the power of Jesus to change condemnables into commendables. It's the place to deal with anything that is causing you to be condemned by your heart, that conviction may bring repentance, and repentance deliverance from condemnation. And maybe, I'm just saying this, maybe there's more than one person here this morning. Maybe you're holding somebody else in contempt. Maybe there's somebody else you're treating as contemptible. To avoid the condemnability of that attaching to your spirit, I suggest you pronounce their forgiveness at this altar this morning. Let this morning be a moment where there is a holy exchange in some lives of the condemnable for the commendable. So at the end of the series, it's not just about our admiration for the well-known commendables we've heard about. It's about you, and it's about me. And could it possibly be this morning that the Lord could speak over all of us at this altar? These are all commended for their faith. So come boldly this morning. Come to take this bread and take this cup with the commendability of Christ. And should there be anything that condemns your heart, confess it. Choose afresh his commended commands for your life and godliness. Discern the difference between condemnation and conviction. Condemnation will give you every reason why you cannot participate this morning, why you should not be sure about how you will be received. Who are you to think you'll be accepted? Who are you to think you're acceptable? Who are you that thinks you can ask? Who are you that thinks you can expect? What about this? What about that? What about her? What about him? What about you remember when? Condemnation is always a rejection, an exclusion, a disconnection, a separation from Jesus. Conviction is always an invitation to repent, to be healed, to be free, to be renewed, to be restored, to be right again. And so we're all coming in the same way. As I line up with you this morning, I'm coming in the same way as you. We're not kneeling at this altar because we have a right to line up to get here. We have no confidence in our flesh, but only in what Christ has made commendable in us. And as we bow here, our worship and thanksgiving is how we commend the Lord for his love for us. And like those nameless characters in the Gospels, all of whom, by the way, had nothing whereby to commend themselves to Jesus or anyone else, we come. And like them, may I suggest there are many ways we could be named? And maybe there's more than one person still bearing condemnable names on their spirit this morning. Those characters were named widow, paralyzed, incidental, despised. How do you name yourself? Why are you letting the enemy of your soul name what God has named differently? Your name is your identity. And the gospel unknowns did not have the resources to commend themselves. They had no wine, no food, no legs, no money, no skin, no future, no hope. What is it you don't think you have to commend yourself? They had no leverage. They had no resources to buy in. But it seems that every one of them ended up having an encounter with Jesus and discovering that he'd taken care of everything, including the cost. They just arrived at his feet. They just put all they had into his hand. They just simply trusted him and obeyed what he spoke to them against the rational odds. And they just got to touch the outermost fringe of his garment. They just hung on to the edge. And despite the fact that their faith was unformed and uninformed, fragile and imperfect, and even immature, the saving and healing grace of Jesus transformed what was condemnable into what was commendable. And on almost every occasion, he was the first to commend their faith. And thus they joined the roll call of Hebrews 11:39, the myriad of unknowns who found a place in God's by faith hall of fame, not because they were voted in there by man's approval, but planted there, invited there, because of God's personal commendation of who they were in his commendable Son. And if you are in Christ this morning, you're among that commendable number. Get over it and come and press your knees in here. Declare the commendability of Jesus this morning. And if there's any exchange that needs to take place at this altar between the condemnable and the commendable, let it be just like that. Let's pray. Just invite the worship team forward as we just a word of instruction. If you're visiting, we serve communion at the rail, and we just invite you to come forward when you're ready to receive. There's a lovely description of Paul to the Corinthian church where he talks about us not just waiting on the Lord, but waiting for one another. So we take communion this morning. It's not a snack meal for us. We just need to wait. We need to spiritually digest. And it's always an important moment for me as a member of this community, because I never take communion with you without just being overwhelmed as you watch people come forward, and everyone has a story. Everyone has a story. And as I watch people coming one by one to this altar rail, there's that not how we come to Jesus. We didn't come to him together. But after we come to him, we find all the others who come, and we find that we're together with those that equally are dependent on this amazing grace. This amazing, amazing grace. Worship will be playing. You can join in the worship. You can pray. Maybe it's family you want to pray. Pray with somebody. Or you just commune with the Lord on your own as you wait or as you go back to your seat. But I encourage you to stay to the end. And our gift to one another is to be with one another at this place. Lord, we thank you for all we've heard of your amazing character and ways this summer through all these remarkable commendables of faith. Your word says, Lord, that we get both warning and instruction from their histories, and we would receive that. We thank you for the exemplars of faith in your story that's gone down through the years. Lord, we don't see ourselves in the list that includes a Wesley or a Luther or an Augustine or a Bernard or a Gladys Aylward or a Catherine Kuhlman or a Billy Graham or a Wilberforce. Or even as I pray, Lord, that Samuel Lam, that amazing Chinese pastor who died last month. We don't see ourselves like that, but we put ourselves in that list at the end of Hebrews 11. We are the unknowns, but we are known to you. We do not want to walk with you and serve you and live for you to be known. We want to be known by you. It's a need of intimacy on our part, Lord Jesus. So we take this cup and take this bread this morning, the conclusion of the series, that it is only your finished work on our behalf that was able to take what was condemnable and make commendables out of us, or anyone else who's declared that. We declare your finished, perfect work, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you now, as we bow the knee, as we come as we are, just as we are, as we come, as we bring just who we are right now to all of you that we know and understand. Lord, our faith is not perfect. We are informed and uninformed like those characters, but yet you touch them, and we need your touch this morning. So Lord, as we come to you, thank you that you had already planned to come to us. You were ahead of us in thinking this thing through. As you take this bread and take this cup, may the Lord preserve you all in the commendability of faith. May he keep you soul, heart, and mind in the ways of Jesus unto everlasting life. Amen.